So Luke 23, verse 26. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing.' And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one.' The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, 'If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was a written notice above him which read, 'This is the king of the Jews.' One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. 'Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God,' he said, 'since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' Jesus answered, 'Today, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise.' It was about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, 'Surely this was a righteous man.'" Well, we're going to pray. When we gather again as Christians, this is what normally happens, have the Bible read to us, the Bible explained to us, so we need someone here to explain the Bible. That's my job. But I need God's help to do that, and we all need God's help so that we don't just understand it, hear it, but we're able to take it to our hearts and actually believe it and respond to it in faith. So we're going to pray now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible. Thank you that you inspired Luke to write down this accurate record of what happened when Jesus was on earth. Father, we pray, asking that you'll help me as I seek to explain it, that I'll do that accurately, clearly, helpfully. But Father, we pray also that you'll help each one of us to be able to not just understand, but to receive what we're hearing and to be able to respond to it in faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at Luke chapter 23, verses 26 to 47, and I've given it the title, Forgiveness for All Who Have Faith in Jesus. Many people in our world are interested in Jesus. Many find him attractive, an attractive personality. They are attracted by his moral teaching. And I think more than that, by the fact that he consistently lived out what he taught. He didn't just say, "Forgive your enemies." He, on the cross, when he was being crucified, he says, "Father, forgive them." Others are impressed by his power. The international students have been looking at a passage earlier on in Luke's gospel, which shows how Jesus had power over the world around us, power over nature. They've also been looking at his power, in another passage, over sickness. These things might make you want to put your faith in Jesus, might make you want to follow Jesus, to obey his commands, to live in the way he teaches his followers to. But then you get to the last part of each of the four Gospels, the four biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you discover that Jesus died young and that Jesus died a horrible death. Around the year AD 29, so coming up for 2,000 years ago, around the time of the Jewish Passover feast, Jesus was crucified by the Romans who ruled over the Jews at that time. He was a young man of about 33. And you might say, well, surely this is the end of the story. So it started well, but it all went wrong. And you might say, how can anyone put their faith in someone who was defeated by his enemies and was put to death? Well, in the first part of the Bible, the Old Testament, God explained what happened before Jesus came to earth. God tells us in this book, the Bible, how he made a perfect world, that there was no sin, there was no suffering, there was no death. But he tells how the first man and the first woman spoiled that world by disobeying him. But God goes on to promise that he would make the world perfect again. And at the heart of what he promised to do was he said he would send one person who was going to sort out all the mess. One person who was called the Messiah. The Messiah would come to be the ruler of the world. He would come to get rid of everything that is wrong in our world. And he would rule it perfectly forever. And when Jesus was born, when Jesus grew up, when Jesus started going around teaching, he claimed to be that Messiah. He claimed to be God's promised ruler who would make the world perfect again. But if Jesus is the Messiah, if he has come to get rid of everything that is wrong in the world, what is he doing by dying on the cross? How does that help anyone? How does that make our world any better? Surely that shows he didn't succeed. Surely it shows that he failed. That is what his enemies thought when he was dying. In verse 35 of the passage we've just read, it says this on the... The people stood watching and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one. In other words, they're saying the fact that you're hanging there on a cross proves that you're not the Messiah. But the Bible teaches the very opposite. The Bible teaches that Jesus' death was the most important thing he did while he was on earth. That at the heart of what he'd come to do was dying. Far from showing that he had failed, it actually showed that he was succeeding in doing what God had planned for him. Actually, it's his death that proves he is the Messiah. It's his death that opens up the way for our world to be changed. Now, I recognize if this is new to you, this sounds really odd. How can that possibly be? Well, this morning we'll be trying to find out. And to help us to do so, we will be especially looking at one of the people who met Jesus that day, a criminal dying on a cross next to him. There were two of those. We're going to look at the second of those, the second mention, the one who's mentioned in verse 40. The other criminal rebuked him. He said, don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. So the second criminal rebukes the first criminal. And this criminal shows us that we can have faith in Jesus who died on the cross. And it shows us why. So as we look at why Jesus' death was important, with the help of this crucified criminal, I've got four things that we need to see. The fourth is the briefest. And the first thing we need to see, and he helps us to see, is that we are facing judgment and need forgiveness. The Romans, if you go, travel back to the Roman Empire, as obviously we are in this incident from Jesus' life, the Romans crucified people not only to punish them, but also to put other people off from being criminals. It was a deterrent as well as a punishment. So to achieve that, they made crucifixions as public as they could. So we read that as Jesus is being taken away to be crucified, verse 27, a large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Why did the women mourn and wail for him? I think we imagine, and I'm sure it's correct, that it was because they thought his death was a real tragedy. What a tragedy that he was dying so young and in such a brutal way. They are sorry for him. They see they're not a hardened criminal, but a nice young man. But then Jesus says an utterly amazing thing to them. The next verse, verse 28. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." In other words, he's saying, you shouldn't be sorry for me. You should be sorry for yourself and for your children. Why? Verse 29 and 30. "For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" Jesus says you should be sorry for yourself because something so terrible is going to happen. So terrible that at that point, women will wish, "I wish I didn't have any children who will have to go through this suffering." And it will be so terrible that people will long to die. They'll be crying out to the mountains and the hills, "Fall on us." Now, Jesus is probably looking forward to what would happen to the Jews about 40 years later. About 40 years later, in AD 70, the Jews rebelled against the Romans, and that rebellion was brutally crushed. But Jesus wasn't just looking to that, because he saw what happened to the Jews in AD 70 as a picture of the judgment that would fall on the whole human race for our rebellion against God. See, the Bible teaches that there is a God who made us. We're not here by chance. And because God is our creator, we should obey him. But the Bible also teaches that every single one of us in this room, every single one of us on this planet, every single one of us who has ever lived down throughout history has rebelled against God, has disobeyed God, has said, "No, I don't want to obey you. I want to do my own thing." We haven't lived with him as our ruler. We've broken his laws. We've disobeyed his commandments. And the Bible teaches that one day we will all face God as judge. So Jesus says to us, don't weep about my death. Don't think what a terrible thing it is to die in that way. Weep about the judgment that you are facing. Think about how terrible it is to be judged by God. So at this point, we're all in the situation that the second criminal was in, that he rightly recognized, as he says there in verses 40 and 41. "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we're all getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." As people die, we should respond. We go to a funeral, which I'm sure most of us have done. "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence, the same death sentence as this person was. And we're all getting punished justly by dying, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. What's your answer to his question? Don't you fear God since you are under the same sentence? Well, the way Jesus responded to the women mourning and wailing for him was amazing. But what he said when he was crucified was even more amazing. Verses 32 to 34, we read this. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. What an extraordinarily gracious comment. Asking his Father for forgiveness for those who had crucified him. Just who is he praying for when he says that? Perhaps he's just praying for the Roman execution squad, the soldiers who put him to death. But I think it is more likely that he's praying for all those who were responsible for his crucifixion, for the many Jews who'd call for his death and simply were blind to what they were doing. Of course, ignorance is no excuse. They're still guilty. They still need forgiveness. But that is exactly what Jesus speaks of here. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And that is good news for the criminal on the cross who hears what Jesus says. And it is good news for us, for we are all guilty of the same sorts of sins as those who cried out for Jesus to be killed. Now, of course, none of us were there 2,000 years ago. None of us were there putting Jesus to death. None of us were there asking the day before, calling out for him to be put to death. But we're all guilty of disobeying God. We're all guilty of rebelling against him. And in that way, we all need forgiveness. So the criminal on the cross again helps us to see that, because he says, verses 40 to 42, he says, doesn't just say, "Don't you fear God, since you're under the same sentence, we're being punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." He doesn't just say that. He goes on to say, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He's heard Jesus forgive those who crucified him, and he's asking for forgiveness for himself too. For how else can he have a place in Jesus' kingdom? The only way he can have a place in Jesus' kingdom is if he is forgiven. So the first thing we learn from the criminal is that we are facing judgment and that we need forgiveness. We need to understand this a bit more, because secondly, we need to understand that we need to have a place in Jesus' kingdom. The criminal teaches us this as well. You see, as Jesus hangs there on the cross, in the passage that was read, four groups of people, or four individuals, speak to him. The criminal, the second criminal, is the last of those. The first are the Jewish people and their rulers. Verse 35, the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered. They said to him, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The second group are the Romans, who are responsible for the execution. Verse 36, the soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." The third is an individual, the other criminal crucified with him. Verse 39, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." Now, those first three individuals or groups, the words they use are different, but there are some great similarities. They're all against Jesus. The rulers sneer, the soldiers mock, The criminal hurls insults at him. They're all abusive towards him. And they all challenge Jesus, save yourself. And the criminal understandably adds, and us. And by save yourself, they mean save yourself from death. Come down from the cross. If you're as powerful as that calming the storm, that healing the sick shows, come off the cross. Show it now. They're mocking him. They're saying, you saved the lives of others by healing them, even raising the dead. If you're who you claim to be, well then, let's see if you can save yourself from death. Now, they are all thinking about this life. We might think that's obvious. If you're facing death and you had supernatural power, surely you would use that supernatural power to save yourself in this life. If we were in the situation of the first criminal, we'd probably add, save yourself and us. How else could you respond? Well, that brings us to the other criminal crucified with Jesus, the one we're thinking about especially this morning, because he responds very differently. Here again, those verses we've heard before, they're worth hearing again. Don't you fear God, verses 40 to 42, since you are under the same sentence. We are being punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He acknowledges he deserves death. He acknowledges he's being punished justly. He acknowledges that he's getting what his deeds deserve. Like his fellow criminal, he too has something to ask of Jesus, but it's very, very different. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Very, very different, isn't it? In the way it views Jesus, it's not abusive, it's a request. And it's very, very different in what it sees as our greatest need. Look firstly at how it sees Jesus, how he sees Jesus. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. All the others assume that Jesus being crucified and soon to be dead, that's the end of Jesus. They assume that Jesus' death is the end of his claim to be the Messiah, God's King, who would rule over the whole world, put everything right, remove all evil. But the second criminal doesn't think so. He's saying, Jesus, I believe that you are God's promised Messiah, God's promised ruler. I believe, because there's no other way he could say what he does unless he believes this, I believe that you are going to rise from the dead and become ruler over the whole world forever. We must believe that. Why else does he say, remember me when you come into your kingdom? What amazing faith in Jesus. But his faith was vindicated because he was right. Death wasn't the end for Jesus. Jesus died on the Friday. On the Sunday, he rose from the dead. Hundreds of people saw him alive in the next few weeks. Then 40 days after he rose from the dead, he ascended to heaven, telling his disciples that one day he would come back from heaven to complete his work as ruler of the world. He told them that the day would come when he would judge the living and the dead, and that everybody would spend eternity either with him in his kingdom or would be judged and punished. So this criminal saw Jesus very differently. No, your crucifixion isn't the end. No, your death isn't the end. You're still going to be ruler in that perfect kingdom to come. And he also saw his own need very differently. He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Not get me off this cross. No, remember me when you come into your kingdom. If Jesus really is God's promised ruler, who is still going to rule over the whole world forever, and if Jesus has to be faced as judge after we die, and if the result of that judgment is either that we spend eternity in his kingdom, in a perfect world to come, or we're punished by him, then our greatest need is to have a place in that kingdom. That criminal, amazingly, as he was hanging there on the cross, saw that where he spent eternity was way, way, way more important than what happened to him in this life. It'd be no use him coming down off the cross, being rescued from the cross. He'd only have to die again another day, and then he'd still have to face Jesus as judge. What mattered to him most was that he was forgiven and had a place in Jesus' eternal kingdom. Now, do you see that? Will you let the criminal on the cross be your guide? Will you learn from this most unlikely person in the most incredible place what matters most if you're faced with the starkest possible choice? If you are faced with the choice, do I save my life down here, or do I make sure that I'm safe for all eternity? Which choice would you go for? What is your greatest need? The criminal on the cross shows us that our greatest need is to have a place in Jesus' kingdom. The criminal on the cross shows us that where we spend eternity matters far more than what happens to us in this life. And Jesus wonderfully assures the criminal that he can be forgiven and welcomed into his Jesus' kingdom. Verse 43, he says, "Truly I tell you, you will be with me today in paradise." That is wonderful news for that criminal, but it's wonderful news for you and me. If someone as bad as him can be forgiven at the very, very end of their life, you and I can be forgiven here and now. If we too recognize our guilt before God and that we justly deserve to be punished by God, and if we cry out to God like him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," we cry out to Jesus. If we have faith in Jesus, we too will be forgiven and welcomed into that kingdom. How can that be? We're about 3/4 of the way through. How can guilty people like you and me be forgiven? Our third point, the fourth one is brief. Thirdly, Jesus died so that we could be forgiven and in his kingdom. You know, as Jesus dies on the cross, Luke gives us four very brief snapshots. He hasn't got a smartphone, so he has to do word pictures. He sort of describes for us what happens. Four pictures of that scene. They each have something to tell us, and together they add up to tell us how that criminal, how you and me as well, can be forgiven. The first picture is a picture of darkness. Verse 44 and 45. "It was about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining." Now, it couldn't be an eclipse, because Jesus died at Passover time, which always took place at full moon. And I'm no good at this sort of stuff, but people tell me that at a full moon, you cannot possibly have an eclipse. And anyway, no full eclipse lasts for more than a few minutes. And this lasted for 3 hours. This was a supernatural darkness. What's the significance of that? Well, in the Bible, darkness is sometimes used as a symbol of God's judgment, as a picture of God's judgment. So the darkness here proclaims that this cross is a place of judgment. And that judgment is clearly falling on Jesus. The second picture that Luke takes or describes for us is the tearing of the curtain in the temple. Verse 45, I'm not sure if I put there, I did put it on the screen. "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two." Jesus' death took place outside the city of Jerusalem. That's where criminals were executed. But as Jesus dies there, hangs there dying, it is as though Luke is like a sort of filmmaker, and he pans away from the cross into the center of Jerusalem and zooms in on the inner part of the temple, the Jewish temple there. And the basic layout of the Jewish temple was like a series of rooms within rooms, of areas within areas. You know, you got from the biggest, the outside, the courtyard, to the smaller room. And then at the heart of the temple was the most innermost room, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And in the temple, anybody could go into the outer court. Only Jews could go into the inner court. Only priests could go into the building. And only one person could go into this innermost room, into the Holy of Holies. And that was the high priest. And he could only go in there once a year, and he could only go in when a special sacrifice had been made. And the very clear message of that most holy place was, be careful. God is a holy God. You can't just go into his presence. Breaking God's commandments, his laws, keeps you out of it. And at the entrance to that most holy place, that innermost room, was a very tall, very thick curtain. It was about 4 inches thick. And as Jesus died, that curtain, it was as though someone incredibly powerful had taken hold of that curtain at the top and torn it in two. So that, as it were, the way into the innermost place, the most holy place, was open. And that was a very clear picture saying, look, Jesus' death means that we can be forgiven and go into God's presence. The third incident that Luke records for us, the third thing, as it were, he films, is Jesus calling out in a loud voice, verse 46. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he said this, he breathed his last. Jesus calls out in a loud voice and then dies. What's so amazing about that? Well, normally one of the things that caused death in a crucified man was that after many days of hanging there on a cross, he was so exhausted that he could no longer even lift his ribcage to breathe in. He could no longer take in a breath. So a crucified man dying just did not have the energy to cry out in a loud voice. He didn't even have the energy to breathe. That was the normal case. So this incident that Jesus cries out in a loud voice, immediately before dying, emphasizes that he was voluntarily dying. Even on the cross, Jesus is in control. Jesus is choosing to die. This is totally exceptional. And that brings us to the fourth thing that Luke records for us, and that is the centurion declaring that Jesus is innocent. Verse 47, we read, the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. This centurion, who was in charge of the execution squad, presumably has witnessed many, many executions by crucifixion. And he recognizes this is exceptional. This shouldn't be possible. Crucified men just don't die like this. He recognizes that Jesus has chosen to die. He's not been killed by the crucifixion, as it were. He has witnessed many executed criminals. This man is unlike any of them. He sees a righteous man, an innocent man choosing to die. So, putting those things together, Luke draws our attention to the fact that Jesus is innocent, that Jesus dies willingly, that his death is so that we can be forgiven and come into God's presence, and that he is experiencing God's judgment. Put them together. An innocent man willingly dying in our place, taking the punishment we deserve so that we can be forgiven and accepted by God. That is why the criminal on the cross will be forgiven and welcomed into Jesus' eternal kingdom. That is why you and I can be forgiven and welcomed into Jesus' eternal kingdom. So that just leaves, very briefly as we close, the question of how are we going to respond How do we respond to this? So fourthly, this is how we must respond. Confess that you have done wrong and trust in Jesus for forgiveness. Confess that you have done wrong and trust in Jesus. Have faith in Jesus for forgiveness. Compare the responses of the two criminals. The first one says, verse 39, he hurls insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and save us. He's totally taken up with this life. All he can think about is getting off the cross. He shows no acceptance that he deserves what's happening to him. He doesn't trust in Jesus. He doesn't have faith in Jesus. He just insults Jesus and says, you're a failure. But the second criminal is totally different. His major concern is about the world to come. He acknowledges he's done wrong. He acknowledges he fully deserves to be punished. He believes that Jesus is God's Messiah, God's promised ruler. He believes that Jesus will rise from the dead. He believes that Jesus will reign forever in his eternal kingdom. And he humbly asks Jesus, please give me a place in that kingdom. He knows he doesn't deserve it. He's asking for grace. He's asking Jesus to give him what he doesn't deserve. He's asking for forgiveness. He's asking for a place in the eternal kingdom. But he is putting his faith in Jesus. He's relying on Jesus. So what about you? Which of the two criminals are you like? We're all like one or the other of them. If you will recognize that your greatest need is to have a place in Jesus' eternal kingdom, if you will recognize that you have done wrong and deserve to be punished, if you believe that Jesus is God's Messiah, God's promised ruler, if you believe that he not only died but rose from the dead and will reign forever in his eternal kingdom, if you'll put your faith in Jesus, if you'll humbly ask him for a place in that kingdom, knowing that you don't deserve it, then Jesus will graciously forgive you and will graciously give you a place there. You can hear what was said to the criminal in verse 43. Truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. It might not be today. Some of us might live a little longer. But the key thing is, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus can forgive you because he died on the cross, taking the punishment you deserve. So I appeal to you to respond in faith, to say, yes, Jesus, I'm trusting in you. I'm relying on you. I want to follow you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to be able to say, like that thief on the cross, that criminal on the cross, we're punished, being punished justly. We're getting what our deeds deserve. As we experience the human condition of wearing out, wasting away, ultimately dying. But Lord, give us also eyes to see that Jesus, that his death wasn't the end, that he rose again, that he's ruling, and that one day his perfect kingdom will come. And Lord, give us grace to cry out to Jesus, to have faith in him. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then we pray by your grace that you would speak those comforting words to us. I tell you, you will be with me in paradise. Father, give grace to each one of us to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.